As Thanksgiving approaches, I am filled with gratitude for this church, for all of you. I've got a lot of doxology at work in my heart. It's funny, maybe it's just getting older, like I feel such a sense of falling short and such a sense of gratitude all at the same time. But it's my best days are when the gratitude's higher. I think all of us are eager to live well together and to live out the purposes of God in our generation. You know, in Acts 13, verse 36, it says that David served God's purposes in his generation, and then he died. And we want to serve God's purposes and then pass on his purposes to the next generation. We want to be blessed and we want to be a blessing. We want to be what Isaiah envisions the church to be, and that is a well-watered garden. We want to be a place where Jesus shines. You know that great prayer of blessing from Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you. And that's our prayer for ourselves, for one another, and for our community, and for Lyon today, and for Togo, and for all of this world, that the Lord would bless us, that we would set Him apart, so that, Jim read from Acts 2 today, Acts 2, verse 41 to 47, and sort of a parallel passage is found in the end of Acts chapter 4, where it says that that same group of believers, which by then is growing, vastly growing, but it says that God's grace was upon them all. That's what we want. And blessing or grace is not something that we are to hide or to hoard. We are to export it. We are to give it away. It shines, it radiates, it spills out of the overflow of a person's heart or a church's heart. Out of that overflow, we speak and live. I read something this week that got me thinking, and I hope it will you too as well. It's a simple statement from a very great and very humble Christian statesman, J.I. Packer. He said, in the Christian life, community has priority over witness. In the Christian life, community has priority over witness. But I think, and I read that statement just hanging out in the middle of nowhere. So I got thinking about that, that community, true gospel community is itself witness. But it is prior. See, a focused community welcomes other people. It draws other people in and it radiates or it shines outward. The Lord, look at this community that Jim just read about. It's remarkable. The intensity of the community that happened the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was so tangibly present with that group of people and 3,000 of them were baptized. That's the door of commitment, of discipleship. They immersed themselves then in their shared life and shared commitments. And how does it conclude? And the Lord added daily those who were being saved, added to their number daily, those who were being saved. I just want to explore this a little bit with you today. Firstly, communal worship shines. And we thought about that last week, but it bears underscoring again. Worship is welcoming. Keep in mind that idea of Jesus as the focus. Jesus is the hearth. He is the light. He is warmth and light and truth. And we gather around Him to worship Him, whether in large groups or small groups. And everyone we trust as we do that, other people will press in. You imagine yourself out in the woods, you're around a campfire, it's a dark night, a cold night, and there's this big bonfire burning, and you're sitting with people that you know and care for around that fire, coming to know and care for them more with this intense fellowship all around the warmth and heat of that fire, and you hear people out in the woods, and you would hopefully say, come join us. There's room on this log. Let's create more space for this new person to come in. Everyone pressing in. I love to go to Manhattan. Sometimes you'll be, say, at Union Square or at Washington Square Park or either of the southern corners of Central Park, and you'll see a crowd gathering. And you could be a couple blocks away, and you see a big crowd gathering. So you know there's like some break dancing going on, or you may hear the music being played, or whatever it might be. And you can't help but be curious. You want to go up, and no matter how crowded it is, you can always find a space to look through and see what's going on, see whether it's really worthwhile. I mean, I remember when the tall ships came in with one of the bicentennial celebrations, my cousin Johnny and I got through on my motorcycle, and we climbed a tree to watch the fireworks. You know, there's Zacchaeus. You know, you can always press in and see what's going on. And I'm actually going to bring some young musicians in our church into Union Square today, and they're going to play some music and pay for my dinner, I hope. That's how worship ought to be. It ought to be compelling. It ought to be something that people want to see what's going on. Always room for one more chair at the table. I was reminded this Wednesday night. I wolfed down some food, kindness of Danny and Marcy, before a prayer meeting, and the whole table was set, but there was only a few of us there. And so I said, well, who's coming? They didn't know. They just set the table thinking, because oftentimes other presumptuous people like myself show up early wondering what's cooking. But that's the way we live in worship and in fellowship. There's always another chair at the table. Or I think that John and Sandra had to special order a table from Pennsylvania that, when it's fully extended, occupies several zip codes. You know, but don't get overwhelmed by that, though. I mean, if your table's not that big, I believe I heard rumor once that Sandy Berg had, you ate over, and the eight stars, they ate the eight over with Sandy and sat on her floor, right? That was hospitality. But that's how worship ought to be too. It ought to be something that so engages us that while we're not contriving or manipulating it, but that we are surrounding the Lord Jesus, and His light is radiating through us, and it's extending beyond us to others, and it's attractive. But someone new then is never an interruption, but a blessing, because they have been prayerfully and joyfully expected. The table has already been set for them. And people may come to say, God is really among you. I was just reading this week about this guy that was agnostic for years, and people presented all these great arguments, some very formidable people he spoke with, this guy. But when he finally really came into the faith, of course, it was an act of God's grace in his heart, but he said that it was his wife's kindness for 20 years that left him with less and less room to disbelieve. So worshiping is welcoming, and then what you love, you praise. And just riding, Gordon helped me with leaves yesterday. We took 3 trips to the recycling. Just couldn't help exclaiming over the leaves. It's bittersweet to me, the last hurrah of the autumn leaves, just achingly beautiful against the blue sky, the yellows, the reds. It always makes me sad a little bit, but it's so beautiful. But what you love, you praise. You know, you sit there and think, wow, it's beautiful, it's beautiful, it's beautiful. Finally you say it, Gordon, isn't that beautiful? Because I'm with a friend. You want to share what you think is beautiful. C.S. Lewis says the world rings with praise. Lovers praising their beloved, readers their favorite poet. Walkers praising the countryside. Players praising their favorite game. Praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors. Throw in what you want. Motorcycles, horses, colleges, countries, fill in the blank. We delight to praise what we enjoy, because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. The praise is the enjoyment's appointed consummation. We speak about what moves us, and what gets deep into our heart will invariably work its way out. This is how God prospered the gospel throughout the Roman Empire, because everywhere people were scattered, we read in Acts 8:4, they gossiped the gospel. Out of the overflow of the heart, they spilled out what they knew of the Lord. Well, communal life, worship shines and communal life shines. And of course, there's a sense in which all of our lives, 24/7, ought to be seamless worship, so that Paul can say that even eating and drinking is primarily a matter of God's glory. But there's a sense in which all of life is worship. Communal life shines in every aspect. Let me just reread some of these verses from Acts 2. Those who accepted Peter's message were baptized. About 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. You see, their shared life, their shared commitments gathered around the Lord Jesus was winsome. It was compelling. It promoted the gospel. The Apostle Paul says in Titus 2:10, a beautiful phrase, he says, in every way, make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Is that the prayer of our hearts, that the Lord and His Word and His gospel would be attractive? I think we're so fearful about it. We don't know its beauty. In every way, make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. You know, a couple times I've brought it up. I put it in the kids' notes because you could, those who would like to could see the words. Because I thought a lot about this as a helpful metaphor. You remember the art of rhetoric, which we don't hear much of now. It used to be more highly valued, which is the art of persuasion. Rhetoric, the art of persuasion, through word, discourse, monologue, writing, communication. It has to do with communication. The art of persuasion. And there's three chief components of an argument or a thought or a talk that becomes persuasive. And I would like to apply that to our life here at CTK. First of all, there is what they call the logos, that is the content of what is said, the ideas that are being presented. The ideas have to be clear and clean and true and understood. And then the ideas are loved. That's pathos. The body of knowledge, the particular idea is loved. It animates the mind and heart of the speaker. The speaker is not a talking head. There's affection going on. That makes that idea compelling. And the third thing is ethos. The idea loved creates a kind of person, or in our case, a kind of culture that itself is winsome. Those three things are all vital. And I think we see all three in Acts 2:42-47. We see this remarkable focus on our Lord Jesus and His purposes. Our Lord Jesus, who, to me, it's wonderful that He is the Logos. That's what the Apostle John calls the Lord Jesus. In John chapter 1, he calls Him the Logos, the ultimate, the central idea. Of course, He was incarnate. He was a person, not just an idea. But we see this focus on the Word. So the Word meaning the Scriptures, and then the Word meaning the Lord Jesus, whom the Scriptures attest to. I mean, think of this now. They devoted themselves to this Word. Look at what they devoted to. First of all, to the apostles' teaching. What is that? The word spoken, the word written. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. There was all this teaching, this ongoing mutual movement, rise of understanding as they spoke the truth to one another, and primarily as they took in the teaching of the apostles, which we know was Scripture, inspired by the Spirit Himself. Second thing, they devoted themselves to the fellowship. But the fellowship also is devoting oneself to the Word. The Lord Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. We are the body of Christ. Number three, to the breaking of the bread. Some people say that was just eating together. Many say, and I would side with this, that they devoted themselves to what we're going to devote to shortly. The breaking of bread, communion. That's all about the Lord Jesus. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then they devoted themselves to prayer, and we are taught to pray in Jesus' name. They were a Logos-obsessed culture. Remarkable focus. They devoted to Jesus in His purposes. They were plowing in the same direction, and this over time produced a flourishing Christ culture full of grace and truth, a culture that was begging to be questioned by those outside it, like I'll be at Union Square today. Who are those kids playing those ukuleles? Unbelievable. I'm going to want to see it because it's going to sound good and interesting and compelling. Well, think of the gospel when it's being played by people who love it. It's the first and greatest argument for the truth of the gospel is a community of rescued sinners whose corporate life is coming to resemble their Lord. And we create a culture that contradicts the culture we live among in a way that is full of promise. So this communal commitment to the Word then creates an ethos, a culture of witness that commends the gospel. Think of this. A few bullet points from Acts 2:42 here. First of all, wonder. They all were filled with wonder. Wonder is witness. Again, 1 Corinthians 14:35, the Apostle Paul says, people may come into your worship. It's not even necessarily an evangelistically focused worship. They're just worshiping God. He said, people may well come in and fall down and say, God is among you. They're filled with wonder. That's where true theology starts, is wonder. Their unity is witness. The Lord Jesus, not long before his death and resurrection and ascension, when he prays, so the Holy Spirit lets us in on these intimate prayers of the Lord Jesus, and he's praying with his disciples, but by extension, he's praying for us. He says, he makes it so clear, Jesus does, in John 17, verse 20, my prayer is not for them alone, his gathered disciples who were literally there. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that's us, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. You see that unity that is being forged there in the first century, that unity spoken of in Acts chapter 2, is a witness to the watching world. Then generosity is a witness. It's incredible. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. I mean, these people were so liberated, it's unbelievable. When you get free with your money and your stuff, then you are truly free. Remember the rich young ruler, he wanted to follow Jesus until Jesus said, well, go sell everything. He walked away sadly. This doesn't mean that that's normative, what they did for all times, but that kind of disposition, that freedom, that willingness, and if you're that free and willing, you'll probably, in the real world, get a lot more generous. When people see that, they say, that's weird. Because all of us are hoarding our stuff. we're so worried about being safe and prepared and having more. What's wrong with you? Then the Spirit is at work because the gospel's being lived in front of people. What does Paul say? 2 Corinthians 9, God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. You will be made rich in every way so that. Why are we rich? Why am I rich? It's so that I can be generous on every occasion, not so I can just hoard or acquire more. So that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. You see, the result of this kind of communal, intense living works its way out. You're not doing it so people, did you see how much I gave? No, that's not biblical. But when you're just living that kind of generous, free, kind life, it's redolent. It spreads. It's noticed. Rodney Stark, a really excellent sociologist, I think he's a Christian, he's written books about the early Roman Empire. He cites example after example of the way Christianity spread because people could not believe the generosity and the sacrifice of the people. And in the aftermath of some of the worst plagues and so forth, Christians had a renewed opportunity to share. They had set the table for the gospel by their kindness, and people wanted to know more. I could refer books if you want to read books. The examples are strong. So hospitality is a witness. You have people in, that's a witness. Especially if you are eager also to include your neighbors who may not be yet part of the church. Joy is a witness. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Others saw this. They heard of it. Some were invited in to be part of it. There was an extra chair. The table was extended. Come on in. And it began to shine. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. And the more we get this kind of intense, centripetal, communal stuff, that means moving in towards the focus, the Lord Jesus. Centripetal having to do with moving in towards an object, right? Physicists or whatever you are. It took me half an hour to get these two words straight. I'm so dyslexic with these two words. Centripetal means to go in towards the focus. Centrifugal then moves out. The more centripetal we are moving towards the Lord Jesus, the more by His grace we will radiate outwards. But what's the common denominator in all this? Oh, I'd say it's love. The only thing that matters, Paul says. What? Galatians 5:6. The only thing that matters is faith expressing itself through love. Jesus says, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. In this, here it is, here's the witness. In this love, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. That's a good two verses to memorize this week. John 13:34-35. You see, genuine love begets awe and wonder and unity and generosity and hospitality and joy. Peter urges this culture of blessing in the letter that we've been considering. 1 Peter 3:8, finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Or 1 Peter 4:8, above all, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. That's a good theme verse, huh? Man, if we'd really memorize that and pray that every morning, we'd be so much happier. It's all about pathos. Remember, you got logos, the word, the ideas, the body of knowledge. You got the ethos, the culture. What links them together? It's pathos. Pathos is, or love, is the link between what we know and the culture we create. I've heard so many times it bothers me because it's probably true, and also because I don't like statistics, but I have heard that there's so many Christians in America or professing Christians, and yet there's so little influence. And what people regard as Christian may not be Christian, whatever, but I think by any reckoning, we have to admit that's true. There are a lot of people who say they adhere to this body of knowledge. They agree with the scriptures. They think that Jesus is God, etc., etc. And yet, there is very little real change in the culture. Oh yeah, there's a lot of anger. There's a lot of judgment. There's a lot of withdrawal from the culture. But there's not much engagement. There's not much loving movement. The culture is not being sweetened and blessed. And I'm not to say we do not stand athwart things in our culture by any means, but I think a lot of times there is a diminishment of love or a lack of love, which is a problem. The link that promotes the gospel, the link that makes that body of knowledge breathe and sing and shine in a given culture in such a way that it's manifest in the surrounding culture is love, passion. Because what you love, you really focus on. Not just in a way of mental assent. It's something much deeper. And biblically speaking, to know something is to really love it. When you see, for instance, when you're reading the Old Testament, you read about knowing, you know, someone knows their wife. This is language of intimacy. This is language of love. It's not just an intellectual assessment. You see, we usually think of the word know in a more Greek sense. In the West, to know something is there's a reality out there and now I mirror that reality in my understanding. And that's important to knowing something. There's objective things that I come to know. But there's a reductionism to it if it stays there. The Semitic or the Hebrew way of knowing, the biblical way of knowing, is a much deeper, more thorough, more holistic kind of understanding. Yes, it's to mirror the reality, but in such a way that the reality takes root and has movement and goes down into a person's affections and understanding in life. It's practically interwoven with the inner experience of a person in such a way that the trajectory of their life is changed. That's Hebrew knowing. Hebrew knowing is a lot more earthy, thorough, and it's not just academic. If we can argue all these points, you could be like the Pharisees. They knew everything. But they produced a barren culture. Why? Because they did not love God. They had no passion. It's so much about our affections. What about James says, hey, you know, you think you're hot stuff because you know a lot of truth? The devils believe. What kind of a culture are they creating? You don't want to be any part of that culture. They know more scripture than you do. What's the difference? They don't love Christ. They don't love Jesus. That's why I'm so thankful for bumping into Augustine, who knows far more than I'll ever know, but the thing he taught me is about the heart. If you want to know whether a man or woman is good, do not find out what they know. Find out what they love. He's absolutely right. And again, if you love somebody, you will come to know them better. But not to win an argument, not to dislike other Christians, not to prove your neighbors wrong. You will love the truth so that it changes you from the inside out. You can't love Christ without becoming more like Him. It's also, it wars against this compartmentalization, and that is, I go to a Bible study once a week and I go to church and that's my biblical knowing. No, it busts that wide open. It's not compartmentalized. It's about all of life. I love like the novelist, poet, essayist Wendell Berry. He is not some effete writer in an ivory tower. He's out farming every day. He's nearly 80, as well as writing. But when he talks about his farm, it's not a job. It's not something he says, I'm going to get up at 9 o'clock. Maybe now at 80, he's got to reduce his hours. But it isn't like he starts at 9 and stops at 5. His whole life, he dreams about his farm. He thinks about it. Why? He loves it. It grieves him when he sees a hill eroding, or when he sees an animal that's sick or ill, or when he sees that his barns are starting to get shabby. He wants the well-being of that piece of ground to which he's been entrusted. That's what love is. Love is thorough. It's earthy. What you love, you focus on. What you love, you till. And over time, it creates a culture. And we see that in Acts 2 and well beyond, so that the church became, they were called a way, a way. And I was thinking the connection between Acts 2 and Deuteronomy 6. And you keep hearing this. Remember, you could learn your Hebrew. The word shema means to hear. Jim has helped me with this. Think of this. Think of Acts 2, all right? They're all devoted to the Word in multiple ways. Prayer, fellowship, the breaking of bread, the apostles' teaching. And then that creates a... And they love that Word, right? There's a lot of passion. And that creates this culture that not only blesses them, but then blesses everyone else. Here we go. Here's the Logos again. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's a body of knowledge you can spend your life focusing on. There's the Logos. Now here's the Pathos. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. That's deep, not just in your minds, deep in your hearts. No reductionism, no compartmentalization. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home. And when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up, tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. You see, the Christian life is a way that is loved into flourishing. Like Sharon's garden in Caldwell. Her expertise may have been wanting, but her love was great, and we had an awesome garden. I had a teacher at Drew University who had been a very liberal theologian, and one year he had a sabbatical. In the 60s, he was involved in some things that conservatives should be involved in, like civil rights and so forth, but he really was... He was just socially driven, as he told me. And one year he had a sabbatical for 6 months, and he said he brought the Bible and no book later than the 5th century for 6 months or a year. And he says he was converted that year. That's all that to introduce this quote, because I love him and his kindness to me. He's written over 50 books, but here's one line he said in one book. He said, our stereotype of orthodoxy, that is truth, body of knowledge, right? Our stereotype of orthodoxy is that of frozen dogma. Learn this. Rather than warm continuity of human experience, of grandparents teaching grandchildren, of feasts and stories and rites and dancing. Thomas Oden is all about mastering the text, but it's part of a whole life. And I'm bumping into this everywhere. It's like when I was a kid and I tried to make a model of an Impala, you know, the car of the Impala. And then I saw Impalas everywhere, you know, so it's probably what's going on. My models were horrible. It was so fresh, there was glue all over them. So I used to blow them up with M80s. and my brother Russ made these models of balsa wood, unbelievable precision. You could see no sign of glue anywhere. And I think he feared for me. I think we have the same parents, but this has been underscored for me in recent times, and Jeanette Barrett could help me better with the details because it's an area of her expertise. But there's some popularizations now of some science that's going on, having to do with our brains and our subconscious, and it probably strays into a lot of stuff that I would disagree with, but for our purposes, I just want to mention a couple things. There's a guy named David Brooks, and he writes op-ed pieces for the New York Times. He's a very good, insightful writer, and some others. But this guy, David Brooks, has written a book called The Social Animal. And he says that, in some ways it's sort of obvious, but to me it was helpful to read up on some of this. He said it's the thick web of relationships that are the essence of human flourishing. We become fully ourselves only through the ever-richening interplay of our networks. We seek more than anything else to establish deeper and more complete connections. And he is a very rational thinker, and we should always be rational, but he is saying that there is so much more going beneath the surface that is developed and enhanced through the network of relationships, the people we come to know and love. It's just hardwired within us. We're created in God's image. God exists eternally, Father, Son, and Spirit. Therefore, when God creates Adam, and Adam is Eve-less, he says it's not good for man to be alone. We need relationships. And so some of the things that he came up with, you know, he's went to an Ivy League school and all. He said, I'm much more relaxed about grades and the college thing. I'm beginning to realize that the things that are truly going to determine whether or not my children will lead good lives have nothing to do with grades or SAT scores, but involve how deeply they understand friendship. That's really what's going to matter, because people ultimately learn best from the people they love. Affections are caught. The Shema. Yes, children, the Lord is one. Love Him with all your hearts. But that's not a lesson that we leave all day long. As parents, by God's grace, we're going to show you what it means to love God. And in all our dealings with you and all your aunts and uncles in Christ the King and all the other adults that have come to know and love you, all the other allies, there's this web of affection that is going to change your knowing profoundly and make it more Hebrew and less Greek. I love it. I say it every time we do a baby dedication to the wives, the mothers. Paul says to Timothy, his son in the faith, I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your mother, and now I am convinced lives in you also. Or I think of I once picked a book off my dad's shelf, and I wasn't interested enough to push through it, but I read enough to say this. You know, gold in my ear, she was the remarkable woman early on in the state of Israel. She was the leader of that state. Was it 60s, 70s? I forget just when. And she grew up in Milwaukee, and she was very well-educated, a brilliant woman, you know, went to all the best schools. But she said her real education was sitting around the table with her parents. Her parents were Zionists, and they would have all these other people who shared those same affections come to their dinner table, and they would talk on into the night. They would talk about what they loved and what they hoped for. And as a little girl, she heard these things over and over. It was shaping her own affections and her own understanding. And she said that her parents at some point would make her go to bed, and she would sit at the top of the stairs, straining to hear what they were saying. That is education. That is love. That develops a culture over time. And I read one other thing. There's a bunch of stuff from this guy, David Brooks, that was so touching to me. And again, maybe this would be obvious to you, but I hope it moves you like I did me. It did me. He said there was an experiment done tracking the IQs of a number of mentally disabled children living in an orphanage. Some were adopted, and those adopted, their average IQ scores in standard testings ended up being on average 50 points higher than the other children. But he says the eventual disparity in scores didn't come about because their adoptive mothers had tutored them, because these moms themselves were mentally disabled. And they were able to care for these children with help, but they were not likely to teach them on a high cognitive level. He said the mothers just loved the children. They just loved them. And that love produced knowing, a better ability to know. We swim between banks, pulled by the habits we form, the disciplines we enact, and the community we inhabit. We swim between banks, pulled by the habits we form, the disciplines we enact, and the community we inhabit. It's the Shema, it's Acts 2, it leads to gospel fluency. If you have a culture of love, I sometimes fear I'm the pastor here, I have devotions, not as often as I should, but with some consistency with my kids, and then it's just other stuff. And I think you got to talk about other stuff. God is the God of all of life. We don't have to be some pious parrots. But is my love for the Lord so clear that it's kind of bleeding into everything? I have to ask that question. If you want to learn a language, like you send a kid, like say a junior in high school, becomes an exchange student, goes to France, goes to Lyon, they may listen to tapes here and learn a little bit, but they're going to really learn when they're immersed in a culture and in the life of a family. My father, he said he went to the Philippines, this central islands of the Philippines called the Visayas in 1954, and he got there and he did what he later would not let other missionaries do. He skipped language school. He made a friend who was his best friend who died recently. And together they would go to the marketplace. He went everywhere with this guy, and he always tried to speak. And the Filipinos are so generous, they would laugh and tease him and correct him. And there was this process of editing. Within 6 months, he was preaching. He said badly, but he was preaching. He was learning fluency because he was immersed in a culture in which that language was just assumed to be spoken. A language that my dad says is the language of the angels. The gospel is the language of the angels. If our kids are going to learn it, we're didactic with them. We give them a bunch of Greek perspective, but we give them a lot of the Hebrew stuff. So, a devoted community is fueled by pathos. Devotion is pathos, and it begets pathos. What you love, you focus on. What you love, you plow. And over time, that creates a culture, a well-watered garden. And it's very intentional. And I want to talk more about that next week. Just a couple things here. That kind of community doesn't just happen. They rolled up their sleeves. They planted and watered with diligence. You know, human nature is the same now as it was back in the first century, but our cultural circumstances have changed a great deal. We're a lot more sophisticated, not mentally, but technologically. We're by and large commuters. We all drive often. We live in suburbs, commute to other places. So the affluence and technology, both blessings though, can diminish community. And where these are low, where affluence is low and technology is low, community is high. For instance, in Jerusalem in the first century, some of them may have been wealthy, but relatively speaking, their affluence was low. Their technology compared to us would certainly be low. Thus, community was, even then, their community was remarkable, but you could say they had a leg up on us. Or in other cultures, you know, 1989, we lived in Papua New Guinea. We lived in the capital of Papua New Guinea. We did have electricity in our house. It wasn't throughout the city. But that year, Sharon and I came to know fellowship like we've never experienced since. Everyone was poor. There was over 300 people in the church next door to our house. Four, we had a car and three other people had a car. Everyone walked. Everyone lived within a few miles of each other. Technology was low. We were together all the time. Where affluence and technology are low, community flourish. Or where affluence and technology are high, but they're temporarily diminished, community flourishes. Like when Irene happens, or when you lose your power for a week. Everything changes. Suddenly, we're all getting together at someone's house, and everyone's bringing food and trying to help each other out. Why? Because we got the technology has been reduced, and we just don't have the ability to sequester ourselves and be removed from one another. Neighbors are more likely to borrow a cup of sugar. I'm more John Cotton. I got a generator. So helpful, John. Amazing. I need to get a generator. I drive to John's. I hadn't been to John's house. He's invited me there. But what, we got 15 minutes just to talk a little bit. It was a blessing that our technology was reduced. It's funny how that goes. We can spend our whole lives in our little suburban fortresses with a small group of people that we know gathered around the modern focus, our screens, the light of our screens, which tend to wither community and spew out predominantly irrelevant information, not, behold, the Lord your God is one, or the apostles' teaching and prayer. And that's not the focus. It's mostly irrelevant. Well, I don't think we can turn back the clock, and I don't think we should. I am not willing to disaccept Novocaine, for instance, or screens. These are blessings. But we can be strategically counterculture for the sake of the gospel. We can realize this. I need to learn something from having our power out for a week. And not just say, oh, nostalgic, that was so great. No, it was vital what happened that week. How do we achieve some of it? Invariably, there's limits. How do we achieve more of it? I want to talk more about that next week. And I just end with the Lord Jesus. He's the beginning. He's the end. He's the Alpha and Omega. Our Lord Jesus shines. His life among us makes us shine. And Jesus teaches us about pathos. You know, the word pathos is, this Greek word is, of course, passion. And what does passion mean? What does passion mean? It means ardent. That means hot. Hot affection. It means it is a strong word for love. It is love on fire. So Jesus teaches us about passion, and I find it amazing that when I looked up the word passion, one of the first definitions is a noun to describe the period of time between the Last Supper and the cross. So you could have a movie called The Passion of Christ. Passion Week. When people try to understand ardent love, the Lord Jesus and what He has done for us is so incredible that 24-hour period, whatever, is now defines the word. The Passion. You talk about pathos. While we were still sinners, He died for us. And listen to what Jesus says in John 15, verse 12. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this. There's no greater passion than this, that He lay down His life for His friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. This is my command, love each other. And then 1 John 3. This is helpful too as we think of benevolence a little later. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. And it's not esoteric. It's very down to earth. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, if If anyone has a meal or a generator and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with action and in truth. Jesus is the focus. He is the center from which our lives radiate. And may He, by His grace, create in us a compelling community. Pray about it. It's already happening in many ways in spite of ourselves. Let's pray that the Lord makes us so centripetal around Himself at this meal in a minute, but in general, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, all through the week, and that that will in turn make us love one another more, and that we will have more people wondering what's going on. And they'll say, God must be among you. Life is too short for us to spend it hoarding and hiding and just seeking our own comfort. Remember what Jesus says, as you lose your life for me, you will come to know it. You will come to find it. Your heart will sing. Let's make the gospel sing together. Let's be like Christ. Let's pray. Lord, help us, I pray, I pray that whatever was true and what has just been said, that would find lodging and that our hearts would be riveted on you, that we would not compartmentalize the gospel. We would not reduce the gospel to a body of knowing like so many demons or Pharisees. Oh God, but we would love it. Love the Lord our God. Love you with all of our hearts. And that in turn would make us love one another, and that would radiate out, Lord. You have given us so much, we cannot hoard it. Bless us, we pray. Forgive me, Lord. Forgive my hypocrisy. And forgive all of us, Lord, and bless us. Rather than sit around being negative, Lord, we're still alive. We have a chance to please you more ably this week. Oh, may it be so, Father, we pray. Amen.
Let's stand and sing this together.